I want you to be finding Revelation chapter 10. We're continuing in our study called The Beginning and the End, where we're studying Genesis and the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 1. And I'm going to hit the ground running today. I got a lot to do and a little time to do it in. So I'll talk fast, you listen fast, all right? And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mysteries of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. We've been studying that seven sealed scroll that is in Jesus' hand. Last time we were in Revelation, we looked at the opening of the sixth seal as we continue through the trumpet judgments. And before we get to the seventh trumpet judgment, we run into another one of these parenthetical passages. That's what chapter 10 is. And so we're going to look at that this morning to begin with. And in chapter 10, verse 1, we're introduced to another mighty angel who I believe is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says that his face is like the sun. Well, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says that Jesus' countenance was like the noonday sun. Also, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we read that Jesus' face shone like the sun. When Paul was on the road to Damascus, he saw Jesus and said that his brightness was above the brightness of the noonday sun. Over in the book of Malachi, Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness, and it's spelled S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. So he's also described as having feet as pillars of fire. Again, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15, it describes Jesus' feet as burnished brass in a furnace of fire. And we found out that brass in the Bible is a symbol for judgment. And so this describes Jesus' feet getting ready to go forth and judge. Thirdly, it says that he's clothed with a cloud. Well, in the Bible, a cloud is always a symbol of divine presence. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says that he cometh with clouds. And it was in a pillar of cloud, you remember, that the Lord led the children of Israel through the wilderness. It also says that there's a rainbow around his head. Well, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 3, John saw a rainbow around the Lord's throne, and the rainbow has been and still is a sign of God's covenant with his people. So, the first thing that we see is the magnificence of this angel who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do I want you to see his magnificence, I also want you to see his might. Look at verse 2. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the earth. Now, this open book is the same book that we saw back in Revelation chapter 5. And you remember back then, everybody was weeping and saying, who's worthy to open the book and to break that seal? And we saw Jesus was the one who could come and open the seal to the title deed of the world. That's what this book is. And in Revelation 5, it was a sealed book. Now it's open, and Jesus is able to take possession of what is rightfully his. So he sets one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. he's taken possession of it all. Well, do you remember what God told Joshua back in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3 when Joshua was about to go in and possess the promised land? He said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread on, that have I given you. So that's what we see Jesus doing right here. Not only do we see his magnificence, not only do we see his might, we also see his message. The word angel means messenger. If you look at Revelation chapter 10 and verse 3, it says he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. So the first thing we see about his message is that it's a startling message. He's speaking with the voice of an angry lion. Up until this time, he's always been the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But now you'll know him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, because he's not only Savior, he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. And the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So he's going to roar as he comes to take vengeance on the world, this world that knows not our God, neither obeys his gospel. So we see a startling message like the roar of a lion. But secondly, we see a sealed message. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Well, thunder symbolizes God's voice when he's about to judge the world. So what are these seven thunders? Well, nobody knows. Because they're sealed. Why are they sealed? Nobody knows. I have an idea. I think that it's just the fact that some things are too magnificent for description and some things are too terrible to describe. And so he says, just seal these things up. So I also want you to notice it's a sure message, verse 5 and 6. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is a sure message because he swears by himself. Over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So he's taking the greatest thing he can swear by, which is himself, and he makes an oath on himself. It's a solemn message also. What does he swear that's so sure? Well, in verse 6, he swears that time shall be no more. In other words, history is coming to a close. But it literally means that delay shall be no longer. This world's had its chance. They've heard the message. They've been given the opportunity to repent. You remember last week in Genesis, we talked about Methuselah. How is the man that lived longer than any man who had ever lived, 969 years? Why did he live so long? Because God was giving him a chance to repent. And the day that Methuselah died, here comes the flood. Okay? So he's given them a chance to repent, but now time will be no more. The judgments of God didn't bring them to repentance. They gnashed their teeth at God, and God said, well, that's it then. And mercy will now turn to judgment. Delay will be no longer. Time has run out for the inhabitants of the earth. Not only is it a solemn message, it's also a sweet message. Verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Now that mystery is turning to manifestation. Now we see through a glass darkly, and there's a lot we don't understand. We see all the suffering, and we ask, why doesn't God do something? We don't understand when it seems like the devil's getting his way and the Lord's not intervening, but he's promised that we will understand it one day. That's what we sang about a moment ago. We'll understand it better by and by. we'll no longer have to ask why. Matter of fact, why isn't, that question doesn't even belong to us. That's God's question. Why? See, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than ours. And if calamity happens, why isn't your question? How is your question? Why is God's question? Are you going to resign yourself to God's will? Or are you going to resent it? One of these days, mystery is going to turn to manifestation, and you will understand it better by and by. You're just called on to be faithful right now. Well, now I want you to look at Revelation chapter 11. We move out of the parentheses. Look at verses 1 and 2. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without, that means outside the temple, leave that out, measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The temple, as the people of John's day knew it, had long since been destroyed. But John's seeing a vision of the future, and he's told to measure the new temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. As a matter of fact, there's been a lot of news lately about how they're preparing for that. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18 says, In that day shall 5 cities in the land of Egypt speak the languages of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts, one shall be called the city of destruction. Well, that's an interesting prophecy. If you know history, during the 6 Days War, the Israelis moved into the Sinai Peninsula, into Egyptian territory, and there were 5 major cities in the Sinai. The Israelis took over those 5 cities. They set up Israeli schools. They worshiped Jehovah God there. They taught the Hebrew language of Canaan there. And one of those cities was Elerish, whose name means the city of destruction. And that's what this prophecy of Isaiah is about. It was literally fulfilled in our day and age. A lot of people missed the first coming of Christ because they were afraid to take the prophecies of Christ literally. Well, the temple's literally going to be rebuilt. Now, is it going to be built where the mosque is today on the Temple Mount? Well, I'm not certain. I'm not certain it has to be. Zerubbabel built a temporary temple after the Babylonian captivity until a permanent one could be rebuilt. And since 1974, folks, that's not that long ago. Since 1974, about a mile west of the temple area, the Jews have been building what they call the Great Synagogue. They're taking young men from the tribe of Levi, which is the priestly tribe, and they're training them in the priestly functions of the temple, including the sacrifice of animals. Now, I'm not saying that the temple is going to be at this synagogue, but it's interesting, to say the least. The Bible doesn't say where the temple's going to be rebuilt. Now, how and where God does it really doesn't matter anyway, but the Bible says that the Antichrist is going to sit in that newly rebuilt temple, showing himself to be God, demanding that he be worshiped as God. So we know the temple's going to be rebuilt. Well, here we see John measuring the temple, separating it into divisions. He's to measure the Holy of Holies. He's to measure the altar. He's to measure the people that worship there, but the outer court's supposed to be left out. Why? I believe God is making a difference between those who know him and those who don't. He says in verse 2 that the outer court's given to the Gentiles. And he says the holy city is going to be tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Daniel tells us that the great tribulation is going to last for 7 years. And then a leader will raise up out of the European common market. He's going to make a 7-year covenant with Israel. He'll give them the protection they need to build the temple. He'll give them the wealth that they need to build the temple. He'll give them the materials they need to get it done. And Isaiah calls this a covenant with death over in Isaiah 28, verse 15. But right in the middle of that 7-year great tribulation period, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Antichrist is going to move into the temple and declare himself to be God. And the Jews will refuse to recognize him as God. And because they refuse to recognize him as God, the greatest persecution will come to the Jews that they have ever known. And folks, that's a mouthful. If it's greater than the Holocaust, it's going to be one of the most evil times. It will be the most evil time that the world has ever known. The last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation is known as the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, during that time, God's going to raise up two witnesses. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about these two witnesses is that they're real persons. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3, it says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Now, some people come along, like they often do, and they try to spiritualize all this away and say it's not real. They say that one of these witnesses represents the Old Testament and one represents the New Testament. Others say, well, one represents the law and the other one represents grace. I want you to notice that they're spoken of as people who wear clothes, who die, whose bodies are going to lie in the streets for everyone to see. These are real people. God always chooses real people to do his work. And I don't know who these two men are. I can speculate. Based on the clues that are given here, you would think maybe they might be Moses and Elijah, and I'll tell you why. Verse 6 says they have power to shut up heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elijah did that back in the Old Testament. And then it says, "And have power over waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." Moses did that in the time of Israel, in the time when the Israelites were in Egypt under Pharaoh. You might say, well, wouldn't it be a little strange for Moses and Elijah to come back from the dead and give their testimony? Folks, they've already done it once. On the Mount of Transfiguration, over in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. We're not going to read it right now, but go back and see. Not only are those two witnesses real persons, they're prophets. Verse 3, verse 6, verse 10 says they'll prophesy. In every age, God has his prophets. Verse 3 tells us that they're going to prophesy for 1,260 days. That's the same as times, times, and half time. That's the same as 1,260 days. That's the same as 3.5 years. And then they're going to be slain after they prophesy. They're not only persons, they're not only prophets, but they're powerful. Verse 3 says that they're going to be given power. Look at verses 4 through 6. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut up heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." God calls them olive trees and candlesticks here. Well, the Jews would take olive oil and put it in their candle lamps so that they would burn. Well, oil in the Bible is always used to symbolize the Holy Spirit. It's just God's way of saying that the anointing of the Holy Spirit is going to be on these two witnesses, and they're going to have power over droughts and death and plagues. And it's always been that way. Whatever God calls a man to do, he'll give him the power to do it. And these witnesses are also persecuted. If you look at verses 7 through 10, It says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That tells you what city it is. It's Jerusalem. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. When does God allow the beast to kill these two witnesses? Only after they finished the task that they were called to do. Folks, a man or woman of God is immortal until you finish the task that God has called you to do. They killed the Apostle Paul, but not until he said, I have finished my task. They crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but not until he bowed his head on the cross and said, it is finished. You don't have to fear any man or any beast. And as long as you're walking in the Spirit, now there may be time of persecution, it may even be great persecution. It comes to these two witnesses, it comes to me, it comes to all who will live godly in Christ Jesus. Bible says that in the New Testament, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall, not maybe will, shall suffer persecution. So if you're not suffering persecution, best thing to do is you to ask yourself why. The answer is in the first part of the verse. You're not living godly in Christ Jesus. Now, when the Antichrist puts these two witnesses to death, it's going to be a cause for great rejoicing in the world. Seems odd, doesn't it? Well, the killing of these two witnesses is going to catapult the Antichrist into full power and fame. He'll become drunk with a sense of his own power. He'll go into the temple and proclaim that he is God. Now, up until this time, anyone who tried to harm these two witnesses would be destroyed by the fire which proceeds out of their mouths. They have power over the elements. But now the Antichrist will finally be able to put them to death, and the people of the earth who hate God, who hate the Bible, who hate Christians, are going to rejoice. In verse 8, Jerusalem is called Sodom in Egypt. It's called Sodom because of its vice. It's called Egypt because of its vanity, and God's going to judge Jerusalem for its violence, because it was there that our Lord Savior Jesus Christ was crucified. It went from the holy city in verse 2 to the hellish city in verse 8. And why are these people rejoicing? Well, they feel that God's tormenting voice has now been silenced, now that these two witnesses lay dead in the streets. And hell's going to have a holiday. It's like some sort of a perverted Christmas celebration. Look at verse 9. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues of the nations, that means people from all over the world, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. That prophecy couldn't have even been fulfilled until our day. How is people from every kindred, nation, and tongue, how could they have seen them? Now, because of satellites, we can see instantaneously what's going on at any place in the world. You know, today we see the Muslims laughing and dancing in the streets over our fallen soldiers and over dead Jews. And they take pictures of their dead bodies and they use them as propaganda around the world. And we see it here. And they're so happy about this, they send presents to each other. You know, the Great Tribulation, as I told you last week, the Great Tribulation is not going to bring people to God. It's only going to cause them to hate God even more. Look at verse 10. And they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. God's words through these prophets were like torments to them. And so these witnesses are persecuted and killed, but their persecution won't cause any lasting harm. I want you to see what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verses 12 through 18. Jesus said, "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish." You say, "No, wait a minute. You just said, Lord, that we were going to be killed, but then you say that not a hair of our head's going to be touched. So what is this?" He's telling us not to fear people who can only hurt the body. Only fear the one who can cause both body and soul to be destroyed in hell. See, when they think they've killed you, they haven't really killed you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, have they? But there's one last thing I want you to see about God's witnesses here. Maybe two. But they're preserved. Revelation 11, verses 11 and 12. "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Can you just imagine all the big shots from all over the world have been here in this hellish holiday, celebrating that these two witnesses that tormented them day and night are finally dead. They're dancing in the streets. They're giving gifts one to another, but suddenly the swelling starts to go down in those bodies. Suddenly those limbs start to be limber again. And the flesh tones start to come back. Their eyes open. They start to breathe. They stand up. And the crowd falls back in fear, and then they hear a voice from heaven saying, "Come up hither." And the eyes of these rebels see these two witnesses ascend into glory. God's reassuring us that even though we're put to death, we'll hear that voice say, "Come up hither." The dead in Christ will rise. And those who laugh last will laugh best. Not only are they preserved, here's the last thing. They're persuasive. Verse 13. "And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven." So God got glory from the lives of these two witnesses. They were persuasive. They couldn't be intimidated. They were faithful unto death. And because of that, God got the glory. You know, sometimes a preacher can get frustrated. You know, he knows his heart is right. He knows he's preaching straight from the Word of God, and nothing seems to happen. Well, folks, I've learned after 40 years of doing this, there's nothing wrong with the message. There's nothing wrong with the messenger. It's the audience. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 5. This is the last verse we're going to look at. Ezekiel 2, 5. "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that a prophet has been among them." Do the people around you know that a prophet is among them? They should. They should. You see, just because they call me the preacher and just because I'm the one that stands behind this pulpit every week, that doesn't mean that you're not called to do exactly the same job in the world. You are. Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, says, "You shall be my witnesses." He's talking to anyone who claims to have a relationship with him. So do the people in your daily walk, the people that you surround yourself with, do they know that there's a prophet among them? Or do they look at your life and say there's nothing different about them than there is about me? I mean, let's be honest. Our musicians are going to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. I've done all I can do. I just expounded the Word of God. Now it's up to the Holy Spirit and you. If the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart that something's not quite right, you need to respond to that. You come and I'll pray with you. We'll get it fixed up. If you have a willing heart, God's got a willing heart. What are we going to sing, Gary?
182.
182. Notice I heard that.
You did.
Yeah.
Okay.
Let's stand. God's calling on you to do something today. Whatever it is, invitation is open to you. Let's sing.
Time after time, he is waiting.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message this morning. Thank you for your word as we studied in Sunday school about cults. We know, Lord, that your word is the way we know the right way to live and what is correct. And we thank you for it. We thank you for our pastor who always preaches faithfully from your word, and we pray your blessing on him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join our hands as we dismiss.